Let's turn to John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus say to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it comes or whither it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Here endeth then this reading. Father God, we just thank you that you have given to us a clear and strong word. We have not been kept from all the words of God that we need, that we might live a godly life and attain to the resurrection, attain to eternal life, and at length live before thee forever and ever. We thank you, Lord God, for all that you have done. You have held back no good thing from us. You have revealed to us every wonderful thing, but most of all, you have revealed yourself to us. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. We've been looking at the foundational doctrines found in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Today, I want to give a teaching. I'm not going to inspire you. This is not intended to be a preaching. I'm not really even going to exhort you. A teaching is an explanation. God both preaches and teaches. And sometimes the two are very similar, but there are times when they're distinguished very clearly. And there are times when what is declared or exhorted must be explained. Today, I want to explain very clearly the doctrine of baptisms out of Hebrews 6, verse 1 and 2. But specifically, this week, I want to talk about the doctrine of water baptism, and next week, spirit baptism. The doctrine of baptisms is one of the foundational teachings. There are six of them. The first one is repentance from dead works. The second one is faith toward God. The third one is the one we'll deal with today, the doctrine of baptisms in the plural. The next ones are the laying on of hands, and then resurrection, and then judgment. And we'll deal with all those in turn. I'm going to repeat what I'm about to say because I believe it's important. In giving a teaching, especially a teaching on foundations, it's not so important to be inspirational and try to keep people's attention and so on. I just want to teach very clearly what God has to say on this most important subject. First of all, then, although there are many baptisms mentioned in Scripture, baptism of suffering, baptism of death, baptism of love, all kinds of baptisms, only two are foundational for us. One, water baptism for new birth and salvation. And two, spirit baptism for power and maturity. Those two things. Baptism, just the word, in the Greek it's baptizo, so it's very similar to the English, means to be completely immersed, completely permeated, submerged. One thing completely identifying with, being in total union with, another. saturated. In water baptism, we are baptized by the Spirit into Jesus. By the Spirit into Jesus. In Spirit baptism, just the opposite. We are baptized by Jesus, the Lord Jesus, into the Spirit. In water baptism, the Spirit baptizes us into Jesus. In Spirit baptism, Jesus baptizes us into the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 shows that we are baptized by the Spirit into Jesus. Acts 1:5 shows that the Lord Jesus baptizes us into the Spirit. Although these two baptisms can be clearly distinguished because they have two separate functions, yet, and they even can be administered, by the way, and received separately, and often are, especially in our day, yet the Lord actually intended for them to be administered and received together, at the same time, one following the other. The order is usually water baptism and Spirit baptism, but it can at times be reversed, even though Spirit baptism presupposes new birth, being born again. But you can be born again of faith without actually having been water baptized and could receive the Spirit immediately and therefore be eligible for Spirit baptism and then later for water baptism. But water baptism usually precedes Spirit baptism. Water baptism cleanses the body, washes the conscience, and purifies the heart. So you see, this is a movement from the outside in. It washes the body, cleanses the conscience, and then purifies the heart. And it specifically relates to the heart. Spirit baptism does not. Water baptism specifically is relating to the heart, even though it also washes the body and cleanses the conscience. Spirit baptism releases the power and government of God to do warfare against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Now that's what Spirit baptism is about. Next week, as I share, I don't believe I've ever heard anyone share on Spirit baptism accurately. But this is not to say things haven't been said that are accurate, but not wholly accurate. Because the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not tongues. It's not even holiness, and it's not even just to complete the Great Commission, or the presence of God, or overcoming life, or worship, or evangelism, or whatever else, even though it includes all those things. I will tell you this week, what I'm going to say next week, the purpose of Spirit baptism, as distinguished from water baptism, is government. It's church structure, it's authority, it's power that God gave to men from the Lord Himself, who is a governor, reigning on high over His people to build the church, the New Testament church. That's really what Spirit baptism is all about. Not individual renewal, not even renewal of the mainline churches. It is specifically to build the church of Jesus Christ, to set up the government of God in opposition to the kingdom of darkness. Well, we'll talk more about that next week. Water baptism relates to salvation and new birth. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Water baptism relates to salvation and new birth. Spirit baptism relates to power and maturity and new life. Acts 1:8, which talks about power, but there are many other scriptures that could be shown to talk about the power, the maturity, and the new life. Water baptism relates to Jesus as Savior. Spirit baptism relates to Jesus as Lord. Very clear distinction. In water baptism, we speak of our new position of heart purity in Christ Jesus. Our new position in Christ. Just the opposite for Spirit baptism. We speak not of our position, but of our experience of soul purity and body purity, not heart purity. We speak of our experience of soul purity, not of we being in Christ, but of Christ being in us. Christ being released through us. Christ working in us. Not we being in Christ. Water baptism has to do with us being baptized into Christ. Spirit baptism is Christ being released from our hearts into our souls, into our bodies, out into the world, released for government, released to conquer. First, our own souls, our own bodies, to purify our soul, purify our body, cleanse us, purify us, holiness, and then to reach out and do warfare in the world against the flesh, the world, and the devil. Every Christian needs to be double baptized. This could be the most important thing I'm saying this morning, is many have received water baptism but have felt maybe it was optional or a kind of Christian luxury to have spirit baptism. Or maybe they thought that with water baptism they were spirit baptized. And maybe it was the same package. But it's very clear in Scripture that these are clearly distinguished. I say it's very clear after I get done today. I hope you'll see that it's very clear because it has not been clear to everyone. But that these two are clearly distinguished and have two separate functions, meanings, and purposes. And in the Old Testament, there is a great deal of teaching on these two kinds of baptism, but it's veiled. But in the New Testament, it becomes clear. Every Christian then needs to be double baptized, first born again of water and the Spirit. John 3. Born again of water and the Spirit. Born again of water and the Spirit. Some people say, well, water doesn't birth you. There's a sense in which that's right, and there's a sense in which that's not right. We'll talk about that. Second, the second kind of baptism is baptism with the Holy Ghost and fire so as to be able to carry out the Great Commission. The power that is given relates then to carrying out the Great Commission. That was what He told us to do. That was the vision He laid before us. Build up the body of Christ, extend the kingdom of God into the neighborhoods, taking every tongue, nation, and tribe until the body of Christ is completed, conquering, reigning over the enemy. All of that is included in Spirit baptism. Number 9, may not have been writing all those down. Jesus as Savior commands everyone to be water baptized. Jesus as Savior commands everyone to repent and believe in the gospel and be baptized in water for salvation. Again, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Another place you could say, repent and believe. Another place you could say, repent and be baptized. Repentance, faith, baptism, all three go together. All three are related. They are the first three foundational truths. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptism, they are one complete whole. They cannot be separated. Jesus, the Savior, then commands everyone. He does not say, ask for it. He commands everyone to repent. He commands them to believe, and He commands them to be baptized for salvation, Mark 16. However, we must ask Jesus to be spirit baptized. Nowhere does He command men to be spirit baptized, quite the opposite with spirit baptism. Here we must ask Jesus, the Lord, not the Savior, but the Lord, to baptize us with the Holy Ghost in order to be endued with power. Luke 11:13, Luke 24:49. Most of you have memorized those scriptures, so I don't need to say them. See that you neither wrote that down, so I assume you all have memorized those. Praise the Lord. In water baptism, we put on Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, as many as were baptized in Him have put on Christ. So you see, this is much more than a sign. Baptism is not just a sign. It is a sign. It's much more. This is how you put on Christ. It doesn't say we put Him on through faith. It says, in baptism, we put Him on. In baptism, in water baptism, we put on Christ, showing, this is what water baptism does, showing our allegiance to Jesus Christ as a new king and our separation from the old kingdom of darkness. All of this through faith. That's what water baptism does. Spirit baptism, instead of putting on Christ, we release Christ. We release Him. Now we have Him on, now we release Him. The drink that satisfies goes in, becoming a well of living water that springs out like a great river. One comes in, the other goes out. We put on Christ, and then we release Him. In spirit baptism, we release Christ, showing our participation in the new kingdom, not just our separation from the old. With power and demonstration, this is not positional, this is experiential. Spirit baptism is not positional. Water baptism is. Spirit baptism is experiential. That is, what we believe and talk about, we now do. We accomplish. We show forth in very visible means the accomplishment of the Lord God working in us and through us. In spirit baptism, then, we release Christ, showing our participation in the new kingdom with power and demonstration through obedience and works of righteousness which have been wrought in God. Now, in water baptism, it's by faith. In spirit baptism, it's obedience. In water baptism, we receive by faith. In spirit baptism, we work it out through works, works that are wrought in God. 11. Water baptism washes away our sins. Acts 22:16. Water baptism washes away our sins, removing the guilt of sin and purifying our hearts before God. So water baptism is a visible sign to the community, but basically it's something between us and God. Water baptism then removes the guilt that was between the Lord and ourselves of sin, the guilt of sin, and thereby purifies our heart before the living God. When He looks upon us, He sees Jesus. He sees the covenant of baptism. He sees that we're cleansed. However, on the other hand, spirit baptism removes not the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. Spirit baptism removes the power of sin, that its ability to reign over us and make us do its bidding. Because you're baptized does not give you power over sin. Just to be in Christ, you know many Christians that are Christian, they've been baptized, they've been born again, they've been saved, and yet sin still has power over their lives. They're still in bondage under the power of sin. Spirit baptism then relates to the power that the believer has because Christ is in us. It's no longer I that live, but Christ now lives in me to accomplish and to do all of God's good pleasure. Spirit baptism then removes the power of sin and purifies not the heart, but the soul, preparing it for the work of the Lord, first in us and then through us. Now you see, when Jesus comes by water baptism into our hearts, He just sits there on the throne and establishes this relationship where there's no work. There's just an enjoyment of the presence of God. But Jesus is also one, as the book of Acts tells us, who is still working. That's spirit baptism. Still working means government. So therefore, He's not only sitting in our hearts, relaxed, as we love Him. One thing about desire to the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold His beauty. These are all passive words, showing what we have with our relationship with the Lord. It's a love affair that's very passive. But that love affair activates us through spirit baptism, and the Lord goes to work in those that He loves. And He purifies not only their hearts, but now He begins to be released into the soul area, the body area, and out into the world until He takes the whole world, until He conquers everything. Because the glory of God is not just passive, it's also active. So water baptism signals or signifies or marks that before God we are purified and there's a sweet peace. There's a cleansed conscience. There's no more consciousness of sin as we dwell in the presence of God, even though our lives may be quite a mess. But spirit baptism releases Christ to work in us and through us to cleanse our souls, our bodies, and to do pure works out into the world, conquering the devil, conquering all of his strongholds, and overthrowing the name of darkness, establishing the kingdom of God. And you know, this is done before men on the earth, not in heaven. Water baptism brings us into heaven. Spirit baptism brings heaven into us and out of us into the world. The last thing I want to say is, in terms of distinguishing differences between these two baptisms, is water baptism brings us from Sinai to Calvary. Spirit baptism brings us from Calvary to Zion. There are three major mountains in the New Testament. The first mountain in the Old Testament is Mount Sinai. The second mountain is the New Testament, Jesus dying on the cross. That's Mount Calvary. And the whole Old Testament is moving toward Calvary. Yet, once we arrive at Calvary, which is peace, the blood of Jesus speaks so favorably on our behalf. There we have washing away of sin, the cleansing of the conscience, our position in Christ Jesus through the blood covenant. Yet, that's only the beginning. Then spirit baptism means now that you are a son of God, you may have the Spirit. Just ask for it. And by the way, Luke 11, that one that you had memorized but didn't know you knew it, says that anyone who asks the Father for a fish will not be turned down. If he asks for an egg, he won't get a scorpion and so on. But it says that God will give the Holy Spirit to whoever asks Him. Now, if you read carefully, the context of that is not talking about new birth, being born of the Spirit, because we're born of the Spirit. That's water baptism. The Spirit is involved in both baptisms. But you receive the Spirit for water baptism, that's for new birth. You receive the Spirit for Spirit baptism, that's something else. That you must ask for. It's not commanded, but you must ask for it. And it says the Father will not say no. If you, being evil, he says, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. Now that's talking about Spirit baptism. Water baptism then brings us from Sinai, seeing our sins, to Calvary, where our sins are covered. Spirit baptism brings us from Calvary, where we know who we are in Christ, brings us from Calvary to Mount Zion, where there's power. You see, Mount Zion represents our eternal home, not Calvary, not Sinai. Mount Zion represents the power of God, where the law goes forth, now no longer to condemn us as at Sinai. Now the law for the Christian actually is our friend, isn't it? The law actually becomes a description of my new man in Christ Jesus. The law becomes a description of what God does in me. On Sinai, the law said, don't kill, or you've had it. But on Zion, the law says, you shall not kill, because that's who you are in Christ Jesus. You are not any longer a killer because of the blood of Calvary. So those three mountains are extremely important. Water baptism is the transition between Sinai to Calvary. Spirit baptism from Calvary to Zion, where we are actually able to release the power of God. We are able to co-work with God. We are able to do the works of the kingdom for which we were originally created and then redeemed. All right, now I want to talk about water baptism. I've spoken now about the distinguishing marks of the two kinds of baptisms. Water baptism is the entryway into the Christian life. It's a part of the work of faith. You cannot distinguish faith from water baptism in salvation. It is a part of the work of faith, which brings us into a vital spiritual union or relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior. Water baptism brings us into a vital, it's a part of the work of faith here. You can't distinguish the two. You can't distinguish baptism nor faith. They work together at this point. Bringing us into a union with Jesus Christ, not as Lord, but as Savior. Now, of course, since He's also Lord, that brings us right into the place of receiving Spirit baptism. But today we just want to talk about every Christian needs to be water baptized. You can be born again without water baptism. You can be saved without water baptism. However, in the New Testament, there was no such thing as someone being saved and not being water baptized. They always go together. The two are united. They are part of the same act, spiritual act. Water baptism does not save us. We are saved by faith. There is therefore no magic in the act of sprinkling or dunking someone, nor in the words that are said. Nevertheless, the New Testament knows nothing of salvation outside of water baptism. Jesus said, "He that believe and is baptized shall be saved." And we could mount many scriptures to that effect. Jesus commands us to be baptized. In Matthew, the last verses where He gives the Great Commission, Matthew 28, I've memorized it, but it's always good to read it out of the Bible so people don't think you're just making up scriptures. And I have too many of the scriptures memorized, so sometimes it's good for me to look into the Bible. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, and actually that word is authority, exousia, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, it's a command. All power, all authority is given to me, therefore I'm going to use it. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe, to do all that I've commanded you. Now, this is what burns in my heart, is that most churches are not doing that. They are not teaching people to observe all that was commanded. They're baptizing people. They're getting them born again. They're bringing them into the family. They're bringing them through the door. But then they leave them at the door and say, as long as you have your ticket, just hang on, and Jesus will be back later, and you'll be all right. This is a heresy, because Jesus said, He said, also make disciples, doing two things. Teach all nations. That is, begin to disciple all nations. That means everyone you meet, by the way. It doesn't mean just literally every nation in the world, although it means also that. It just means don't just do it to Jews anymore. That's really what he was saying. It just don't stop with a Jew. Are you a Jew? Okay, we can talk to you. No. Now he says, I want you to baptize and teach all nations. Don't stop with one ethnic group. This is not a German thing. This is not a French thing. This is not an African thing. This is a worldwide thing. Anyone, whosoever will, may come. But he said, not only baptize them, bring them in, but then make sure that you teach them to observe, to do everything I've said. How many Christians do you know that are doing everything Jesus said? Raise your hand if you are. Praise the Lord. All right, stand on your pew because we can't see you. Right. We want to make clear who these people are. This is the commission that Jesus gave. And he's serious. He doesn't mean that was kind of a goal you were to aim at and I knew you wouldn't make it and you'd just be kind of humble so I could come and pick you up. No, he meant literally, I'm holding my ministers responsible to teach all nations to observe, not only baptizing them, bringing them in, but to do, to observe, to keep all that I commanded you. That's an amazing commandment. But here I'm only making the point, Jesus did command us to be baptized. Next time we'll talk about the rest of it. Water baptism is the covenant sign that one has entered the union with Jesus Christ as a Savior through faith. It's a covenant sign. It's a sign of salvation, but I said before, it's more than a sign. Now, in many of our churches, you get saved by faith in Jesus, and then you get water baptized as just a public sign. This is not scriptural. Even though that's also true, it's much richer than that as you study the New Testament. There's more going on than just simply a public testimony to everyone else that I was saved last week, or I was saved an hour ago. No. Baptism is much richer than that. It's part of the covenant. It's part of the covenant, as circumcision was in the Old Testament. It's part of the covenant of the new life, of new birth. Water baptism is the central act, the central part of the act of salvation. And the only way you can know that is you can't check now with tradition. You'd have to read the scripture to see whether or not water baptism was the central act of salvation. Water baptism has two parts. And by the way, if you want to know what the gospel was, baptism tells you better than anything else. Because the whole gospel is contained in water baptism. Two parts, death, resurrection. Going down, coming up. Funeral, birthday. Those two aspects are the gospel. Whenever you want to state the gospel in the simplest terms, you would say, Jesus died for me and rose for me. That's the gospel in the simplest form. It is much richer than that, but that's what we're talking about, and that's the briefest way to contain. So when one is placed in the water, submerged or immersed or saturated or permeated by, then one has gone into death, into burial with Christ Jesus. And when one rises up, one comes up and is part of the new birth, the new life, the new kingdom, the old has passed away. First, through water baptism, we symbolically and also effectively drown the old man. That is, our original Adamic natures. We destroy the sinful flesh from its hold over us. Now, as you know, the flesh, you can still feel it. A lot of people thought when they were baptized that they would come up different. And they're right. But they're wrong if they thought that meant there was no more sin. And a lot of people were surprised after they met Jesus Christ, believed on Him, got baptized. They just sort of thought there was going to be more than dirt washed off their body. They kind of thought that all sin would just leave and they would never have a wrong thought or a temptation. And they just thought there'd be new power just surging through them in an experiential way. Not so, is it? How many here could testify that it ain't necessarily so? So, in water baptism, something takes place positionally by faith, but it really takes place. But by faith, it becomes alive and active, not by magic, not by some experience as though the Lord entered into us like a little guy. Sometimes we picture God as kind of a little bitty guy getting real small and getting inside of us. Say, I got God inside of me. You know, if you cut the guy open, you could see him in there like Superman, you know, just has that uniform underneath. No, something really happened, but it's a spiritual mystery that no man can understand. We only say words, really not understanding, but we know it's happened. We know that we've passed from death to life because the fruits of it, the effects of it, are that we love the brethren. Something takes place. We ask for the baptism. It's given to us. It wouldn't be given if we were sinners. Things happen. Changes take place. So this destruction of the old flesh and its power over us, its guilt over us, is this comes through water baptism. This is the sacramental act of death and burial of the old man. Now, the word sacrament is not a biblical word, but it's a simple word. It just simply means a sacred act or a spiritual act. That's all it's meant by it. It means that there's some grace given because God made a command, and He says if you'll do this, there'll be a promise tied to it. That's all that it means. So don't get bigger than that. Don't get more fancy than that. I want to read now Romans, the 6th chapter, that talks about this. Verse 3, Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not, now listen, listen very carefully, because if you have come from a tradition that teaches baptism is simply a sign, I want you to listen carefully. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism. It doesn't say by faith. We are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's the commission. There again, that we should observe or do or keep all the commands of God, walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, this is union, if we have been joined together, planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also, in the same manner, in the likeness of His resurrection. In the same way as we have died with Him, so also now we rise with Him. As we've drowned the old man, so now we rise up a new man. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with Him. Doesn't say will be someday. It's past tense. It's a completed act. Knowing this, being sure of this, certain of this, that our old man is crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed. That is, the devil wouldn't be able to operate in my soul and in my body any longer to control me. For example, when I'm feeling sorry for myself or when I'm getting angry, the devil can no longer control me. Now, he might be able to tempt me and I fall into sin, but the Holy Spirit will remind me, I will confess that sin and I'll get free from it. Actually, some Christians have been known to keep a sin for 2 or 3 days, but this is rare. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, is dead, crucified, gone, buried, so that the body of sin might be destroyed. In other words, if you didn't have a new heart, you could never do a good work. That's what that's saying. So water baptism brings us into that relationship, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, this is all having to do with water baptism. For he that is dead through water baptism is freed from sin. Now, I said before that spirit baptism is actually the enabling power that makes that possible, but water baptism puts you into Christ and gives you the commission to walk in newness of life, but you couldn't do it unless you prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that does not seem right, but it's right. And it would take a long time. I'm just declaring today a teaching. You can ask questions at some other point. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God, and then it means forever. Likewise, verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then it goes on to say, let therefore not sin reign in your mortal bodies. In other words, now let's go on into that new life that baptism has given to us. I wish I could read this whole thing, because it's talking about holiness and obedience from the heart and all those things that baptism now gives us the privilege to accomplish. So that's one part, the death, the burial, the old man, the drowning, the Adamic nature gone. That no longer is part of us. We have a brand new heart. When we rise up out of the water, it's a symbol, but it's also part of the effect. It's a symbol of what happened through faith, but it's also part of that faith work. Do you understand that? Don't separate faith from baptism. Second, then, through water baptism, we symbolically and effectively raise up our new man, born of water and the Spirit, as we read in John. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again of water and the Spirit. In other words, when you're born again, you're spiritually born, but it was through water, by means of water, through going down and drowning the old man and rising a new man through water. Not the washing of the body only, nor the purifying of the conscience only, but also the cleansing of the heart. And these things take some thinking, and that's why I'm taking my time, because it's important for you to look up these scriptures. Get the tape if you want to later, and you can look these up. Because this is one of the most foundational teachings in all of the Christian church. And there's going to be hundreds of arguments about this, you know, in the next, you know, well, it's always been from the beginning, but it will be until the end. But, you know, it would be good to begin to make some clarity on some of these foundational teachings so that we know where we've come from and where we're going and where we are right now. Water baptism is birth. It means a birthday, but it also is a funeral service. It means death to the old man. I remember when David, my young son, was baptized. James Bias back there is smiling. But I remember, James, you probably remember it better than I do, but David is only seven or something. He was trying to decide what this water baptism was as we were baptizing him. And what did he say, James? Do you remember what he said? Okay. This was a 7 or 8 year old understanding. I just washed that old man off. And that was perfect, because that's accurate. There's an accuracy there that when you cleanse the body, the outward, there's actually a spiritual work going on, and it's not simply through faith. See, that's what the big argument is. Well, that all happens in faith. True enough. But faith is linked with this act. It's part of the act of salvation. So I'm not interested in arguing traditions. I'm only interested in being biblical at this point. Before God, before the fear of God, there's no point in arguing these things, because you argue forever and ever. I've read all the books and argue with a lot of people. It gets nowhere. I'm not interested in arguing. I only want to be faithful to God, just to tell you what I understand from the Scripture. If I'm mistaken, forgive me. Come afterward and show me, and I will get up and teach another way. Water baptism speaks of a geographical barrier from one land to another. I didn't mean water baptism. I meant water. Just water itself. Water is a natural border. If an army was chasing you, you'd like to get off on the other side. You'd like to cross over. Swim if you have to, whatever. Get over on the other side. Because this is one kingdom here, another kingdom here. One land here, another land there. Water is a boundary mark. Many countries in the world are bordered by rivers, or large bodies of water, or even narrow streams, or even creeks. Or in Texas, even dry beds, you know. But that is a mark, a border, a line, a separation from one thing to another. And it's legally recognized, but also spiritually, God legally recognizes water baptism as a border or a marking or a geographical barrier from one thing to another. Water baptism, then, is a border separation. By a public visible act of water baptism, we are declaring to the church and to the world and to the spiritual worlds, both demonic and heavenly, that we have crossed over from death to life, and that we have been transferred from one kingdom into another kingdom, from one family into another family, from one land into another land, from an Adamic realm into a Christian realm. So it's a way of saying, I'm in a new land. I'm in a new family. Just as we become part, then, of our natural families by birth, so we become part of our spiritual family by birth. These two families actually represent
two kingdoms. By our natural birth, we are descendants from Adam, born in the kingdom of darkness. By our spiritual birth, we are heirs of God, born into a new kingdom, God's kingdom, a land of light and life and joy and peace and blessing. And in the Old Testament, it's called a land of rest, a land of promise. Colossians 1:13 says, He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us over the river, transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. This is what happens in baptism. It's the marking, it's the transition point, it's the border between these two lands, these two realms, and it makes all the difference, not only in the world, but all the difference in heaven. In water baptism, we become part of the family of God. Water baptism is a public event. It is a community celebration. Therefore, it's not proper, except in an emergency situation, for someone to be baptized privately. Now, don't get upset. If you were, you knew someone that was, it's all right. But the whole purpose in the New Testament was not privacy or something between you and God. Even though its effect was between you and God, its declaration was public. That's the nature of water baptism. It's just the opposite of spirit baptism. Spirit baptism, you can't see, but it has a very public effect. Water baptism, you can see, but it has a very private effect. Nonetheless, it has a public and private aspect, and they're just the opposite. Water baptism is the visible sign of that separation from one kingdom to another, from one family to another, through death and resurrection. Water baptism is a foundational teaching. It follows repentance and faith. First, there is repentance. That is, changing one's mind and turning away from a life of dead works. And dead works, as we shared before, is not only rebellious evil works, but also religious legalistic works. They're dead because they're not born of the Spirit, they're not led of the Spirit, they're not filled of the Spirit. They're dead, no matter how sincere they may be, no matter how you feel about why you did a thing. It's dead if it's not born of God. It's part of the Galatian heresy. So, repentance means changing one's mind and turning one's life completely around in the direction of God. Repentance from repentance, from dead works, faith toward God, baptism, which completes the two and brings it all together. We are moving from one land into another. Water baptism is a community sacrament or sacred act. It is not for Christians at large, not according to the New Testament. They didn't just baptize people at large. Now, it's a community thing, but it can be done. That doesn't mean that someone couldn't be baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, for example, was not baptized in a large crowd. He was baptized on the road because it was an emergency situation. Otherwise, he'd have brought him back and baptized him in a community and so on. But this was not his home community. He was sent down into his own home country, where he became then the first evangelist, the first one who would preach then to his community and baptize others and bring them into a community event or a sacred act. So you can be baptized singly, but it is always a community sacrament. Unless the baptized person continues in the full life of the Christian community, the power and effect of baptism is in vain. Our union with Christ must be an abiding union. That is, John 15:4 talks about abiding in the vine. This abiding union assumes a Christian community, and a vital Christian community where such a union can be nurtured and increased. Everything that goes on in the name of the Lord is not necessarily of Him. Multitudes of persons are baptized today, and yet they do not continue to grow up in every way unto Him. They don't continue to develop fully into mature men and women of God. This can be the fault of those who are baptized, who reject or turn away from their baptismal covenant. But more often, most frequently, the fault has to be laid at the baptizing community, that is the church, which does not take seriously the spiritual charge to teach each disciple all to do all that Jesus commanded. to observe everything that he taught them to do. Matthew 28:20. A vital Christian community, then, is one where the Word of God is set forth clearly, fully, and also purely. Clearly, fully, and purely. By anointed pastors and teachers. It's also a community where love is visible. Something not just said, but something that's visible among the fellowship. And finally, where there's a sweet spirit of worship among the congregation or fellowship among the people. To be baptized then into a community which lacks this vitality, or to be baptized without a serious commitment to such a community, is to misunderstand and abuse God's ordinance of baptism. Disciples are not made by baptism alone. Now, at one point it said that Jesus made more disciples than John. Jesus made disciples, and it's talking about baptism there. That Jesus was making more disciples than John, and then it says, although Jesus himself did not baptize anyone, but his disciples did. So to be made a disciple, we're talking about baptism. Baptism is how you are made a disciple. That's how you become a disciple. But then to grow, we're talking about spirit baptism. We're talking about another baptism, but just to become one. So disciples are not made by baptism alone. There must be a vital church where baptism is completely and completed, and the disciple is nourished and strengthened in that growth until he's fully mature. Now again, the churches have not taken this seriously, although there are some churches that I believe legalistically have tried to be pure, but I don't believe it was born of the Spirit. I have seen very little in the way of church, and I'm talking about individuals, but in the way of churches that are mature, where they have the fullness that what we see in the New Testament. Therefore, this remains for us as a people of God to go back to the foundation of repentance, faith, and baptism, and all the rest, to be able to build a church that will grow up to become the glorious church spoken of in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, the 27th verse, that said that Jesus, when he comes back, will present to himself a church, a glorious church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. How many believe that that's a possibility? That's what we're all about. That is the only reason we are here. That is the main thing that God has given to us, is to be the church, not simply in name, but to be the church in fact, which means a glorious church. We're not here just to simply be a New Testament church, but a New Testament church that grows up unto glory. That is, to go all the way. If we don't make it, may God forgive us. But I believe that God has all the power of heaven available to us as soon as we see it and then ask for it and enter into it. So it's important to have teaching that indicates clearly this is the goal. If you believe, for example, this is a side point, in the rapture, that we're going to be raptured out in a week or a month, you're not going to be very interested in holiness. Or you wouldn't be too interested in building a New Testament church. You're more interested in being born again, knowing your position in Christ, finding out your rights and privileges, and waiting for the rapture. But I do not read the New Testament that way. I read that we're not going to leave here until we're done, fully cooked. You know? And when we're raptured, it will only be after we're finished reaping the nations of every nation, tongue, and tribe, and building that body together. That's why the message we preach is a little different than an easier message, which is preached other places, and I'm not being negative. Because I believe that those messages also are helpful and good and strong and so on, but they finally lead astray. It's not an accurate word. In the end, not by words, but by deeds, we should take those people aside and show them a more excellent way. But don't do it by words. Until we live what we're talking about, there's no point to go and preach. Let people stay where they are. Let them do what they do. Maybe we're wrong. It's one way to find out. Let God do it in you. And if we then indeed arrive at something that's of God, everyone will know it. And they'll say, I want to listen. Otherwise, they don't want to hear it. Because right now, if I said to someone, well, you know, we don't really believe in that teaching or doctrine, they would become defensive at once. And we would miss the work of the Holy Spirit. Let them believe what they want to believe. If it makes them happy and so on and so forth. But at the right time, we will have an opportunity to share a more excellent way. Hello? Hello? Many people have become discouraged because they're not really into holiness. Why all this talk about holiness and so on and so forth? Why all this talk of covenant? There are many dangers in that. It's all right. There are dangers in everything. All of life is risky, especially when you're a Christian, especially when you take him seriously. It's easy to eliminate something or run away from something because it's been abused. What God is asking us to do is look again. Go through the refuse. Don't just do a thing because others are doing it, and don't just not do a thing because others are no longer doing it. Check and examine everything by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. It's a little harder, but in the end, there's a reward in it. Not for us. There's a reward because God wants to see His church completed. And if we're wrong, then I want to be told right away. If we're going to be raptured, I think I got my ticket. You know, so, you know, praise God if He comes tonight. Hallelujah. I'm excited about that. That'll be wonderful. I just don't see the Scripture for it, and I don't see that it's consistent with the character of God. Hello.
Amen.
Now, that some could be raptured, I don't doubt. But that they would exclude me, I'm curious. I paid for my ticket, you know. But there are many teachings abroad about the bride and the church and about the perfect people who are ready now and the others who are so bad they have to go through the furnace and so on. I don't really believe that this is scriptural. Could be, but I don't see clear scriptures on it. But I do see clear scriptures about Jesus presenting to Himself a glorious church. I do see clear scriptures about holiness. I see that He said some things that they're not even interested in. That is, to teach, to observe, to do all that He commanded. Until we see that, it really doesn't matter to me whether there's a rapture or not a rapture. If that's not possible, then Jesus was just kidding. He was just fooling. He was just joking. But if He said to do it, I believe Jesus doesn't waste words. I believe He knew what He was talking about. I believe that a pure church and a mature church are possible. Now, that may be wrong. There are many naive people in the world. I could be one of the foremost. But only God will know that. Only God will know that. The most dangerous people on the earth are not the wicked, but are the naive. So I could be a dangerous person because I'm 100% sincere. I'm 100% committed to what I'm doing. If I'm wrong, I could be badly wrong. Do you understand? Therefore, you must on your own not rely on me, but go home and study these things out and not say, well, I believe Pastor Borchert knows what he's talking about. He's a pretty learned fellow and so on and so forth. That means nothing. Other learned fellows have got us in trouble. Learning means nothing in the kingdom of God. Only the Word of God. Only the Word of God. A child can understand this word. You don't have to be a sophisticated theologian to understand this word. Anyone who plays that game on you is being used of the enemy. This word can be understood by every believer. Hello. Can be understood. In fact, it's what it's written for. It's written for people. It's not written for priests or pastors or intellects or Nicodemus. Jesus said to him at the end of this little, I was going to say pericope, but that was a learned word, so I didn't want to use that. At the end of this discourse, He said to Nicodemus, He said, are you a teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these basic things? You don't even know what birth is all about. Nicodemus, you're one of the rulers of Israel. You and Gamaliel, Joseph of Arimathea, you are some of the most learned men of the day. You don't even understand the ABCs. So it is. Disciples then are not made by baptism alone. They must also be a part of a vital church where baptism is completed and the disciples are nourished and strengthened until they grow into full maturity. It's one thing to be born, it's another thing to be formed. The final goal and purpose of baptism, water baptism, is seen in the fully developed disciple. That's what baptism is all about. My little children, Paul writes in Galatians 4:19, my little children with whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you. Until Christ be formed. That's a pastor's heart. That's an apostle's heart. That's anyone who is called into the ministry is, my little children, I am again in travail. I agonize, I cry, I weep until Christ be formed into you. In other words, I won't quit until that takes place. Our natural birth is of the flesh. It can never set us free from sin, no matter how much the flesh tries to clean its own act up. It can never set us free from the kingdom of darkness. Every man who is born into the human family is descended from Adam. Through his unfaith and his disobedience, Adam brought his entire family under a curse. Unless a satisfactory remedy could be found to redeem mankind from this curse, there could be no hope of life and blessing for the entire human race. This is the reason that God, in His gracious love, sent forth His only Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem humanity from this curse, to overcome this for us. Because Jesus was an obedient Son, full of the Father's love, He took the curse upon Himself, suffering death. Now, this is a baptism you don't have to suffer. He suffered death, the baptism of death. The cup that He drank was the cup of suffering, the baptism of death. He said, "Are you able to drink this cup also?" The one that He drank, no man can drink. And offered us, by drinking that cup for us, the hope of a new life through birth into God's own family. In other words, when He drank that, we all died. We all died. And then when He was killed Himself and then rose up again, it showed that we all could be alive if we believed in Him. That would be the key, if we believed in Him, the sign of which would be water baptism. That would be one of the signs. He offered us then hope of a new life through birth into God's own family. He brought us home. It was not enough to pay for our sins and to forgive us what we had done. God also made us partakers of the divine nature. In other words, He didn't just drown the old man and say, "Okay, now start again, see what you can do this time." We'd have fallen again. But what He did was He drowned the old man, and then He Himself came into that cleansed, washed vessel and made us a partaker of the divine life by abiding in us. It's no longer we that live, but Christ lives in us. And so we are no longer we. We're new we's, you see. We're no longer that one that died. That was our former life. We now have a new life, but it's Christ in us. It doesn't seem to us it's so, and that's why the mind isn't fully renewed yet. My mind does not grasp this. It takes years and years to begin to understand what this is about. But the mind has to be renewed daily according to the Word of God. That's why you have to take your mind under the Word of God, because you cannot grasp this mentally. Cannot grasp this. Yet it's not because it's an unmental thing. It's a mental thing. It's just that our mind has never been keyed to think this way. There's nothing irrational about what God has done. It just isn't rational the way we think of rational. You can think it. In other words, it's a thinkable thing. 2 Peter 1:4 said we are partakers of His divine nature through baptism. If Jesus had only removed the curse and offered forgiveness for our past sins, there would still be the possibility of being deceived again and falling under a new curse. Our only hope was for God to give us an entirely new nature. And that's why in the Greek language, the word is anothen. When it says you're born again, it doesn't really say born again. It really says born from above. Anothen means from above. So we were born from below of Adam. Now we have a new birth and therefore a new destiny. We are born anothen. When it says you must be born again, He really didn't use the word again when He was talking to Nicodemus. The word He used was born from above. And so Nicodemus didn't understand that. And he started asking about wombs. But Jesus was talking about a heavenly birth, and Nicodemus couldn't even conceive of such a thing. How could man ever be born of God? It didn't make sense. Our only hope then was for God to give us an entirely new nature, which we now have, praise God, to bring us into His own divine family where He could share His glorious life with us. This is what the baptism is all about, by the way. Now that we've been brought into the family, have the new nature, which is just sitting there, He then fills us with the Holy Ghost, if you ask for it, if you're baptized in the Holy Ghost. Then, and only then, would we be free. This is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Through the forgiveness of sins and the promise of new life received as we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we become part of God's new creation, a new race of spiritual sons and daughters destined to be conformed after the same image, the same likeness as of God reflected in our elder brother Jesus. All of this God has made possible through baptism, which is a covenant. First we must be born, then we will grow and develop as we abide in Christ and in His body, the church. Here we will be taught by the Holy Spirit to observe all that Jesus has commanded in keeping with the Father's will. He who believes this and enters into this will be saved. I'm reading from a little book that I've written. If any of you would like a little booklet on baptism, we could print it up. If you'd like to have some of this written down, it's on a tape, of course, but if you'd like to have it, I would be glad to share it with you. Baptism is often called a covenant, and it's likened unto circumcision in the Old Testament. When a Jewish child was 8 days old, he was circumcised. Now, Jewish kids are no smarter than Gentile kids. When they're 8 days old, they don't know nothing. So they didn't become Jews because they were smart. It was an act of God that the community brought them in through the covenant of circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that this was indeed a Jew. Now, you can become a Jew without being circumcised, but you couldn't stay one very long if they found out. Because it is the sign before God, and it's a sacred act among them. Baptism is in parallel in the New Testament. I don't want to argue about all this because this is where it really gets fuzzy. So we'll just leave it. I only want to talk about the aspect of circumcision is cutting off the old foreskin, the old life, the old man, and being set free to live for God as a marked man, as a sealed person, as one who is covenanted with God and has all His promises. By baptism, we are united to Jesus Christ. We are part of the new covenant age, both in His death, where our old sinful nature is drowned or crucified, and then in His resurrection, where our new nature is created and comes to birth. Now listen to this scripture. In Him also you were circumcised, this is New Testament now, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with Him in baptism. You see, here's the connection. In which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him up from the dead. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has now made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. So now, baptism is what the author here, which is Paul, is using to say, by baptism, God has taken the work of the cross and applied it to you in baptism. That is the new circumcision, or that is the parallel to the old covenant sign. In other words, if you're a Jew, you're in the old covenant, then you have the sign of circumcision. If you're a Christian in the new covenant, you have the sign of baptism, water baptism. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement or set of promises between two parties, usually established or bonded by blood. The blood represents the life of the two covenant parties. Hence, such a covenant is made secure because each party pledges his very life. This is from Hebrews. Hence, even the first covenant was not ratified without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, that blood covenant is now signed by water baptism. See, the blood has been shed once for all. And now the sign of that is all those that come into the water covenant. That is, through the blood covenant through water. Is this baptismal covenant an unconditional guarantee that we are in Christ? Are you automatically saved if you are baptized? No. Just as many Jews were circumcised outwardly, but were not circumcised from the heart, so also many Christians are baptized outwardly, but not from the heart. In such a case, the covenant has no power to bless or protect from the curse. Such persons were continually warned by God that if they refused to turn back and change their ways, they would never inherit the promises of God's people. In the same way, many Christians are baptized but are not living in accord with their covenant, hence they will also be rejected unless they repent and return to God with all their heart. They cannot receive the protection or the blessing of God's covenant children if they do not continue in the power of that covenant. Now, that must be hard for some of you to receive. If you've been taught once saved, always saved, which is a strong teaching, then it would be hard for you to say, how could someone who has tasted of the age to come fall away? I only want to tell you that Scripture says they can. Hebrews has a beautiful chapter on that. Is that those who once knew the Lord and were born again and tasted of the age to come, they then crucify the Lord afresh, and they have then nothing, they can't go back, you can't redo it. Hello?
Amen.
Well, you don't have to believe this, but I'm just sharing it. You can check it out. The book of Revelation is written by Jesus. Even though it was written by John, Jesus dictated it word by word to John. John wrote it down as he heard it. Jesus says to his church, he's not talking to the world, he's talking to the church, repent or else. Now again, unless he's kidding and just joking and meaning because you're born again you will, it's kind of just a litmus test thing, I don't think so. Jesus means it's possible to go astray. And there are many scriptures to this effect. Again, I'm not trying to teach this so hard this morning. I'm just teaching about baptism. That it's not a magic act. Just because someone's baptized saying, well, I know I'll be all right. The Baptists have the same problem. They say, well, you know, the guy came forward one Sunday. So if he's really born again, then he's all right. Well, how do you know if he's born again? Well, if he keeps going. Well, how do you know if he backslides, whether he is or not? Well, we don't. Well, then what good is it to baptize someone? If they're saved and you baptize them, someone has to decide at some point they're saved, don't they? Hello? And then baptism then is a sign that they are saved and the community says they are saved. Then if you say years later, well, they fell away so they must not have been saved, then the community was wrong also. The community that decided that was also equally guilty because they confirmed that man in his sin. Therefore, if it's going to make sense at all, man cannot make those kind of judgments, can he? Only God knows who are the saved and the unsaved. Simply because someone is sprinkled as an infant or is baptized later, one time, 5 times, 100 times, who cares? It still is no guarantee of anything. You are not saved by baptism. You are saved by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, he who continues in my word, not he who begins, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Hello? Now, if you have been covenanted in baptism and your heart has been knit to God, no one can snatch you from the Father's hand. There is no devil in all the world that can take you. I believe in total security, absolute total security of the believer. If you believe in Jesus Christ, there is no devil and there is no God that will ever remove you from that. You are fastened and no one can snatch you from Father's hand. However, you may decide. You can decide. If you had free will to become a Christian, you have free will to become not a Christian. But neither devils nor God will take away what has been given to you. So you can have eternal security. The security of the believer to know. And this is really what the Baptists were all about, and I'm not meaning to correct the Baptists here, but this is really what they want to say. Not once saved, always saved. What you really want to say is someone can have eternal security. That is correct. But to say that someone can be saved and then not lose it, it goes against clear scriptures. Anyway, I don't want to argue because everyone points out all these deals. But you at least know my position. I'm working out my salvation not with cockiness and pride, but with fear and trembling. Because as the Bible says. And so my security is secure in the fact that I love the Lord and I know He loves me. I'm basing everything on His unconditional love for me and the covenant that we've established. But I'm not thinking I can do anything I want to do or live any way I want to live. I talked to the dean of Dallas Theological Seminary, which also teaches this same doctrine, once saved, always saved. I talked to the dean over there, the academic dean, and I said to him, look, I know what you believe officially, but I'm going to challenge you and say, in practice, you've got the same problems we've got. That is, you've got a lot of people that say they're saved and they're living like hell and you can't do anything about it, and you know something's wrong, but your doctrine won't let you say so. And he said, you know, you're right. That's exactly right. This man's name was Campbell, Don Campbell. And Don, you know, just reached across the table and he said, you know, you're right. He said, we have that same problem. He says, I sympathize with where you are, but I still believe in my doctrine. You know, but I understand where you're coming from. Because I was going to argue with him all these different scriptures and so on. I just said, well, Holy Spirit, I don't think you want me to argue. So I'm just going to tell him what I think the problem is. And he received it. I was really amazed because I had heard that Dallas Theological, they were real stern and so on. And this being the academic dean, I thought he certainly wouldn't receive that. But he did. He has found that same problem that when you say someone is saved. So you can rely on the covenant of your baptism. You can rely on the fact that God has united you to Jesus Christ. You can cling to that firmly without shaking. But remember, that's not a blanket check so you can live any way you want to until the end. The sign that you really believe that is that you're living a new life. If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. That's how the New Testament looks at it. Not when were you born again? When were you baptized? When did you make your commitment? That's not the way the New Testament looks at it. Of course, that's the beginning. That's the start. But they know if it was a good start, it'll keep going. And if it wasn't, then they come and rebuke you and say, brother, you're not walking right with God and you're in danger. Not, well, I know you're going to be saved anyway, but you should clean up your act a little bit. That's not the way they say it. They give fierce and strong warnings that you are in danger. Hello? This is another good sermon. I'm going to quit right here. God has given us in water baptism a beautiful sign of the union that we have with Jesus Christ. It's so precious. It's come into us. Next week we want to talk about once you're born again, once you're in the family, how then you can receive power to live that new life unto holiness first and then unto effectiveness in the outer world to overthrow the kingdom of darkness and establish the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this message that we have received, Lord God. And we thank you that you are teaching us things that we need to know that we might be strongly established in the faith. Father God, I did not mean to be so strong today on certain things. And I pray that if there are some here that this has troubled them so much, I pray that you'd give me grace in their eyes and that they would show tenderness, that I did not intend to step on people's toes or to bring harm, but only to be faithful to the Word of God. And I just thank you, Lord God, that we're all learning, and I include myself, Lord God, that we're learning to know the things of God, and we desire, Lord God, to be faithful in every way to that which is high and holy, to that which is pure and right. And so we set forth these things in fear and trembling, knowing that we don't want to tamper with the Word of God, but set it forth in all its purity. I thank you, Lord God, that the day has not yet come when all things are clear. This is still a day when we are wrestling together as brothers and sisters with the doctrines, with the things of God. But we pray that you'll give us grace as we wrestle with these foundational teachings to set them forth in the clearest light so that the disciples of Jesus Christ may grow up strong and healthy and be able to extend the kingdom of God and overthrow the lies of Satan and be able to declare that God is still among us in power and in truth. Amen and amen. I'm going to ask the elders and deacons to come forward at this time.